come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away your guilt. Lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore. Come wash in the river, come be reborn.
Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. The purpose of the Radical Truth is simple. We want to search out the radical nature of the truth as revealed in God's Word, the Bible, and to learn about Jesus, our wonderful, loving Savior. So let's stay connected as we together seek to learn about the radical truth. Last week, we looked at how suffering is involved when we choose to love Jesus more than sin, pleasure, wealth, and life itself. This means we have to live the crucified life and die to anything that hinders our fellowship with the Savior. It also includes suffering persecution because we have become Christ-like in character, which will cause some people to hate us even as they hated Jesus. Another major expression of loving Jesus more than sin, self, pleasure, and wealth is found in how we live for His glory, which includes going into all the world to make disciples. To build Christ's kingdom on earth is very costly, and the price we must pay includes the sacrifice of our time, treasures, talents, dreams, and ambitions. Today I want to look at how suffering benefits us when we submit to God. The fact of the matter is that we cannot go through any suffering without it affecting us in one way or the other. It will either harden us as clay is hardened in the desert sun or soften us as a candle melts in the noonday heat. How we respond to suffering has to do with the condition of our character. We have already touched on some of the ways suffering benefits us in past podcasts, but I want to concentrate on this subject for today. I think it would be safe to say that all of us wish our faith and character could mature without any suffering being involved. Unfortunately, that is not how it works in this fallen world. Part of the problem we face is that our characters are often defined, at least to a certain degree, by such traits as hard-heartedness, stubbornness, and rebellion. It is unfortunate to say, but we do some of our best learning in the school of hard knocks and severe discipline. The greatest benefit that can grow out of suffering is to grow in fellowship with Jesus. If you, dear listener, are a true follower of Jesus, then think about how you came to saving faith in Christ. Wasn't suffering a part of the equation? God did not inflict the suffering upon you, but used the consequences of sin to lead you to Himself. The judgment of sin that you felt was a result of the sin that you practiced. You were reaping what you sowed. But it also included the suffering that was inflicted upon you through the sin of others. The wonder of God's love is that He uses everything in our life, from the good, the bad, and the ugly, to bring us to salvation. He never misses an opportunity to use the events of our lives to bring us home to Him and to mature us in the faith. Until we are authentically born again, we cannot know, much less enjoy, fellowship with God. So the first step of entering into fellowship with God is to receive the gift of salvation through faith. But it took suffering to get us there. It was good that we suffered for our sin, otherwise we would not have seen our tremendous need for a Savior and cried out for mercy. The more stubborn and resistant we are to God, the greater the suffering it can take to lead us to saving faith. Now that we have come to salvation, God in His infinite genius still uses everything that we go through to bring us nearer to Himself. He never misses an opportunity to refine our character so we can draw closer to Him. Take, for example, the wonderful promise James wrote about in the fourth chapter of his epistle. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. This is the prize of the Christian faith, the treasure we're selling all to obtain. But if we just quote this verse without putting it into context, then we miss the full picture of James' radical teaching. Prior to this verse, James addresses some very serious issues. First, he asks the question in verse 1, what causes fights and quarrels among you? His answer deals with character issues. He confronts one of the greatest sins in the church, which is prayerlessness. Then he addresses the problem that when we do pray, it is often for selfish reasons so we can spend what we get on carnal pleasures. He then tackles the problem that we lust, covet, quarrel, and fight, which are most certainly corrupt character traits. Then in a very prophetic voice, James confronts them, declaring that they are spiritually an adulterous people because they have become friends with the world. In terrifying language, he pronounces anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Taking this one step further, he strongly rebukes them, saying, that is why Scripture says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. All these rebukes focus upon the corruption they allowed into their character. James then outlines the remedy to that corruption. He begins telling us that we need to humble ourselves before God. This is extremely serious, since the first sin to enter God's creation was pride. Pride took a beautiful archangel and turned him into an evil devil. That same devil whom we call Satan spread his pride and rebellion through Eve and now to us. Ever since the fall, pride has been a nightmare to the human race. The greatest judgment that pride inflicts upon mankind is similar to what it inflicted upon fallen angels, separation from God. Pride gets into the very fabric of our character and defines who we are. If we want to draw near to God so that he will draw near to us, then we must go through the agonizing process of crucifying our ugly pride. The same devil that tempted Eve tempts us, and he uses the same arguments he did back then. Through any means at the disposal of hell's infernal army, they tempt us in ways that will cause us to sin through pride. The remedy James gives us is powerful, and it is the only way we can obtain victory over the devil and his minions. What is this powerful weapon against the devil? Submission to God. Two things must take place at the same time. To submit to God, we must resist the devil, but we cannot resist the devil until we submit to God. Through the very act of submitting to God, we are resisting the devil. Resisting the devil does not happen because we put on some spiritual boxing gloves and are going to go a few rounds in the ring with him. We can only resist the devil by submitting to God. Guess what? This is a character issue. Proud, rebellious people cannot submit to God unless they come to him in repentance, which is then the first stage of humility and submission. The devil will not flee from you because you are a human, or a Christian, or a pastor, or a church leader. He will only flee when we learn how to humble ourselves before God in sweet, loving submission. Humility and submission are inseparable and indispensable to begin learning how to draw near to God. It is at this point that God draws near to us so that we can experience his favor and tangible love. But we cannot stop here, because immediately following that great and precious promise, James gives us some more advice on how we draw near to God. He says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. We see here a fuller picture of what constitutes true repentance. We must seek forgiveness and victory over our natural propensity towards double-mindedness. Through double-mindedness, we allow sin into our lives and become friends with the world and its ways. Before we can truly repent, we must begin to humble ourselves before God. Remember, this is all about character. To say I'm sorry to God is not enough. He demands from us deep, heartfelt repentance. We can say I'm sorry to someone, and even to God, while never humbling ourselves or truly repenting. To repent, however, always entails a humbling of ourselves to God and others. Suffering is a benefit when it helps us to humble ourselves before God and mourn over our sin through deep, heartfelt repentance. God is waiting for us to lay hold of his gift with all that is within us to help us draw near to God so he will draw near to us. From this place of humbling ourselves before God through heartfelt repentance, we then see something even deeper. This is found in Paul's desperate cry in Philippians 3:10. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. This is the passionate cry that makes real men and women of God. But such a passion for God is only obtained in the crucibles of life that causes us to press deeper into him. Let me share with you the persecution that two men of God experienced in Scotland. Mr. Welsh and Mr. Forbes were sentenced to die for their faith in 1606. While under their death sentence, Mr. Welsh wrote to his friends in London, dear brethren, we dare say by experience, and God is witness we lie not, that unspeakable is the joy of suffering for Christ's kingdom. We had never such joy and peace in preaching it as we have found in suffering for it. We spoke before in knowledge. Now we speak by experience that the kingdom of God consists in peace and joy. What a phenomenal testimony of how God draws near to those who are passionately drawing near to him. Their Christ-likeness of character provoked hell's wrath, but hell in all of its fury could not stop God from drawing near to those who draw near to him. For all those who want to know Christ, suffering will be a tool to refine your character so that you can grow more like Jesus. We can know that sin is wrong even while we practice it. Sometimes we need to be severely burnt by sin before we will forsake it. That is the foolishness of us fallen creatures. God in his infinite love for us does not shrink from using suffering in our lives as a tool to cure us from our love of sin. At times it is a painful path that we have to take. Paul told us in Hebrews 12:11 that no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. None of us like to be disciplined, but when we submit to God and resist the devil, we are promised to have a harvest of righteousness and peace. This is a means that God uses to refine our character. And when our character is a reflection of his, then we will experience the joy of the harvest the Lord offers us. A couple of verses down, Paul then tells us to make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Like James, Paul is teaching how to draw near to God, which is the greatest reward given to any of God's creatures. The condition of the relationships we have speak of the condition of our character. Bad character corrupts every relationship. Godly character creates wonderful relationships. To be godly, we must be holy. To know sweet fellowship with the Lord, we must be holy as well. So God in his goodness refines us through the trials of life so we can be holy and experience the fellowship we were created to know. For this reason, Paul stated in Romans 5, verses 3 through 4, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope." Paul was not rejoicing in his suffering because he liked pain, but because he liked the hope that comes out of godly character. In the next verse, Paul added, "You see that at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly." The fact is that we cannot have a Christ-like character through our own ability and determination. While we were powerless, Jesus died for us. We were powerless because we were slaves to sin. Jesus broke into our lives so we could know the depths and heights and riches of his love. We cannot be holy by ourselves. We are in desperate need of divine help. The Lord helps us by using the suffering we experience to purify our lives. So one benefit that suffering produces is a transformation of character that allows us to draw near to God as he draws near to us. The next benefit that comes out of suffering is the privilege to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. Do we want to fellowship with Jesus so much that we will follow him into the places where hell has done its worst work? Are we willing to suffer for him so that others might be saved? Jesus revealed to us his mission in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." We see that his mission was to save a perishing world that did not even know it was perishing or in need of being saved. Look at the cost of what it took for Christ to redeem mankind. Intense suffering was interwoven into the fabric of redemption. It began with Christ's miraculous conception in Mary's womb, which is sacrifice we cannot even fathom. The sacrifice did not cease until he breathed his last. The entirety of our salvation is tied up in suffering. Many times and in various ways, Jesus taught his disciples that no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. If it took suffering to save mankind, it will take suffering to bring men to Christ. Some have falsely believed that if they were in God's will, they would not suffer. But an examination of the life of Christ will blow that lie right out of the water. Maybe the opposite is true. That if we are not suffering some kind of trial or attack, then maybe the devil is leaving us alone because we have ceased to cause him any trouble. To attack the kingdom of hell is like whacking a hornet's nest with a big stick. Don't be shocked when they try to bite and sting you. Reaching a perishing world to build Christ's kingdom will cost us our finances. We cannot live as the world lives, in self-indulgence, greed, and selfish living. To do so is a betrayal of Christ and why he came into this world. True Christians should be striving to reach the lost with such passion that they give so much of their income for the cause of Christ that they live below the level of those that make the same money. If our giving does not affect the way we live, then we are not giving sacrificially but selfishly. To get yourself in deep debt because you cannot control your selfish spending is a character issue and needs to be crucified. When you and I stand before God, he will not chide us for giving too much. But I do believe we will be greatly ashamed when we see his majesty and glory that we did not give more. American Christians should be living simpler lives so they can give more to advance the kingdom of God. We are in desperate need of deliverance from the hellish prosperity doctrine that has done tremendous damage to the church and the cause of Christ. Selfishness is always destructive. It is always destructive. The problem is not the making of money, but how much is still sticking to us when the day is done. Is the money you make a tool to advance Christ's glory or a means to advance yours? Paul said it this way in Colossians 1:24. Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, which is the church. Paul was not saying that anything lacked in Christ's sacrificial work on the cross. Jesus finished that work. The work that needs completion is the spreading of the rule of Christ throughout the world. Paul rejoiced that he could spend himself so others could know Christ. He was willing to suffer so that God's glory could be known in the world. Where is that heart and attitude in the American church today? Most professing Christians live for their own pleasure and advancement, not for Christ's glory. Paul asked a rhetorical question in 1 Thessalonians 2:19. For what is our hope, our joy, or crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? His answer was not houses, bank accounts, riches, or pleasures. He said, is it not you? What treasure will you have to lay at the feet of the King of Kings when you die? Living in a democracy has caused us to be ignorant of how a monarchy really works, especially one that is a theocracy where God rules as undisputed sovereign. In Deuteronomy 6:16, we are told that no man should appear before the Lord empty-handed. To stand before God empty-handed because we live selfish lives will cost us dearly. We may make heaven our home, but lose all our reward because we were self-absorbed people. Our joy and crown of rejoicing is every soul we won to Christ, whether directly or indirectly, whether through our labor or giving. This also includes the time and talent that we invest to expand the kingdom of God. So much is left undone in the kingdom of God because the majority of professing Christians only want to sit in the pews and grow fatter and fatter as they gorge on God's word while never putting it into action. Preachers can compel people to serve, but most refuse to get out of their cushy Laodicean religious easy chairs and obey God's command to go and make disciples. Year after year goes by and they make the same excuse. It's not my calling, or I am not gifted, or one of the other excuses in the seemingly endless list. Yet they ignore Christ's plain and simple command to go and make disciples, which is a call for all believers to obey. This is a character issue, and it is because we have a selfish, self-absorbed character that we virtually do nothing for God's glory. Life on this planet is short, so spend yourself for Christ and the eternal life that awaits the faithful. Crucify everything that hinders you from fulfilling your part of the Great Commission that God has obligated you to fulfill. Because ministry is all about people, there is suffering involved in fulfilling our calling. There's no such thing as a ministry that does not entail some kind of suffering and difficulty. You could be part of a perfect church until, that is, you showed up. We can be self-righteous snobs thinking that everybody else causes a problem in the church but you. When you get angry at someone in church for what they have done, just make sure you look in the mirror and do a quick perusal of your life and you will see that you are just as guilty. Jesus wants us to give ourselves away so others can make heaven their home. If we do not get our eyes off of ourselves and begin to see the big picture, then we will waste our lives on worthless activities and vain pursuits. We need to stop our whining and put our hands to the plow and do some real Holy Spirit-empowered work so that the Savior we claim to love is glorified in this world. Listen to this story about the imprisonment of the Chinese pastor Feng Cheng. After faithfully enduring torture, he is brought before the interrogator once again. He notices a heap of rags and chains huddled in the corner. It is his mother. Her hair had turned white, her complexion gray. Chang, deeply shaken, was asked to recite the Ten Commandments and was stopped when he came to honor your father and mother. Tell us what you know about your brethren in the faith, and I promise that tonight you and your mother will be free. You'll be able to give her care and honor. Let me see now whether you really believe in God and wish to fulfill his commandments. A great struggle rose in Chang as he turned to his mother and asked, Mother, what shall I do? The mother's answer is bold and selfless. I have taught you from childhood to love Christ and his holy church. Don't mind my suffering. Seek to remain faithful to the Savior and his brethren. If you betray, you are no more my son. That was the last time Feng saw his mother. The probability is that she died under torture. The Lord confronted Paul on the Damascus Road, terrifying the man to the core of his being. Paul was in repentance for 3 days when the Lord told Ananias to pray for him. When Ananias responded that Paul had come to Damascus to persecute believers, the Lord told him, "I will show Paul how much he must suffer for my name." Do you think that is wise to tell a potential disciple that if you follow Jesus, you will experience great suffering? Yet people in countries where persecution is running wild are faced with this all the time. It is part of the faith. We Westerners have somehow removed the costliness from Christianity. But understand this, in countries where people die for the faith, you do not have the weak, self-absorbed, watered-down, spineless version of Christianity we have here in America. Theirs is a bold, living faith because they have counted the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We are not winning the loss because we do not want to suffer. But look at Paul. In time he could write, "For I bear in my body the marks of Jesus." His testimony is that he turned the world upside down. Right now he is enjoying the fruits of his labor while on earth. One author made the disturbing statement, "God will not look you over for medals, degrees, or diplomas, but for scars." What is he talking about? That the Lord is not going to ask us how much money we made, the house we lived in, or the vacations we took. He will ask us about the scars we received in our service for him. Will our bodies have any scars on them that will be proof of our devotion to him? Will our bank accounts prove we were truly devoted to Christ? Will our relationships prove that Christ was Lord of our lives? What proof do we have that we have genuinely bowed to Christ's rule over our lives? Elizabeth Elliot, who is the wife of Jim Elliot, told a reporter the story of the martyrdom of her husband and 4 other missionaries by a savage people group in Ecuador. The interviewer opened with a statement about Jim Elliot dying in the jungles of Ecuador and was attempting to ask his first question when he was stopped mid-sentence by Elizabeth. "My husband did not die in the jungle," she quietly stated. The stunned man replied, "Mrs. Elliot, there is proof that your husband died in the jungles of Ecuador." Again, she said, "My husband did not die in the jungle." The interviewer, now very concerned about the state of Elizabeth's mind, attempted to gently remind her that the body was recovered and there was no doubt about where he died. Looking directly into the concerned eyes, she stated, "Sir, you don't understand. My husband did not die in the jungle. Jim Elliot died before he ever went to the jungle. He died kneeling at the side of his bed in college where he offered his life as a sacrifice to the God he loved." That's Christianity. In Jeremiah chapter 12, we find the prophet Jeremiah complaining about the wicked prospering and the righteous suffering. The 5th verse reads, "The Lord responded to the prophet saying, 'If you have raced with men on foot and they have worn you out, how can you compete with horses? If you stumble in safe country, how will you manage in the thickets by the Jordan?'" Years ago, the Lord used this verse to give me a strong rebuke. I had pioneered a church in inner city Detroit when I was 24 years old. I was working a full-time secular job and pastoring full-time. I had grown weary because I did not have a day off in months, and I started to complain. He brought to me the rebuke he gave Jeremiah so long ago and told me to stand up and act like a man and quit my whining. We are in desperate need of men and women of God who are not whiners and complainers, but on-fire servants of Jesus Christ that will obey their commander-in-chief no matter the cost. John Patton was a frontier missionary, also known as a pioneer missionary. His missionary endeavors took him to the South Pacific, and he told of the impressive account of missionaries William and Harris. They landed on the Vanuatu Island of Iramanga on the 13th of November, 1839. Within a few moments of touching land, both were clubbed to death. The Iramangans cooked and feasted on their bodies. In this way, Vanuatu was baptized with the blood of martyrs, thus announcing to the world that Christ had claimed these islands for his own, which he did. Their lives were not wasted. Their deaths set in motion the events that brought the salvation to those people. This story is repeated with Jim Elliot and the other missionaries that died to bring the gospel to the people that killed them. In this case, some of the wives of the men that were martyred went to the very people that killed their husbands and left their children fatherless and won them to Christ. That's Christianity. I want to close with one final benefit that comes out of suffering, and that is the ability to comfort those who suffer. If we never suffered, then we would not be able to minister to those who are suffering. Paul eloquently said,
who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. We cannot comprehend how God can take the pain we have experienced to help those whom we come in contact with. If we live selfish lives, then everything we go through is viewed through the distorted lens of our self-absorption. We then succumb to the poor me syndrome, where we are consumed with our problems and oblivious to a hurting world. Paul went on to say, "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comforts overflow. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. Christ suffered for us so we could be comforted. We are to suffer for Christ and for others so the comfort we have received can be imparted to others. The faster we give it away, the faster He gives it to us, because we cannot outgive God. It is a principle that the selfish never really get what they want, but the generous get more than they expected. In the letter the Lord wrote to the church of Smyrna, which is found in Revelation chapter 2, He said, "Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. You will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life." What is the worst the devil in the world can do to us? Persecute us? Torture us? Confiscate our possessions? Kill us? But we are eternal beings that cannot be truly killed. This outward body can die, but the real person will live forever. Paul said it right when he declared that to live is Christ and to die is gain. Only a man living with an eternal mindset can make such a statement. Earthbound worldly people do not think like that. They do not live like that. But true believers should know that they have a lasting habitation with God, and as a result, they should fearlessly spend themselves for His glory. All they can do is kill us.
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
And thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill. Let healing waters bear away.